Jeremiah chapter 46. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Concerning Egypt, this is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Prepare your shields, both large and small, and march out for battle. Harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your positions with helmets on, polish your spears, put on your armor. What do I see? They are terrified. They're retreating. Their warriors are defeated. They flee in haste without looking back, and there is terror on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee, nor the strong escape. In the north, by the river Euphrates, they stumble and fall. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers of surging waters. She says, I will rise and cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their people. Charge, you horses! Drive furiously, you charioteers. March on, you warriors, men of Cush and Put who carry shields, men of Lydia who draw the bow. But that day belongs to the Lord, the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance, for vengeance upon his foes. The sword will devour until it is satisfied, till it has quenched its thirst with blood. For the Lord Almighty will offer sacrifice in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and get balm, virgin daughter of Egypt. But you may try many medicines in vain. There is no healing for you. The nations will hear of your shame. Your city, your cries will fill the earth. One warrior will stumble over another. Both will fall down together. This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt. Announce this in Egypt and proclaim it in Migdol. Proclaim it also in Memphis and Tapanhes. Take your positions and get ready, for the sword devours those around you. Why will your warriors be laid low? They cannot stand, for the Lord will push them down. They will stumble repeatedly. They'll fall over each other. They'll say, get up, let us go back to our own people and our native lands away from the sword of the oppressor. There they'll exclaim, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is only a loud noise. He has missed his opportunity. As surely as I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty, one will come who is like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea. Pack your belongings for exile, you who live in Egypt, for Memphis will be laid waste and lie in ruins without inhabitant. Egypt is a beautiful heifer, but a gadfly is coming against her from the north. The mercenaries in her ranks are like fattened calves. They too will turn and flee together. They will not stand their ground, for the day of disaster is coming upon them. The time for them to be punished. Egypt will hiss like a fleeing serpent. As the enemy advances in force, they will come against her with axes like men who cut down trees. They will chop down her forest, declares the Lord, dense though it may be. They are more numerous than locusts. They cannot be counted. Daughter Egypt will be put to shame, given into the hands of the people of the north. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt, and her gods, and her kings, and on those who rely on Pharaoh. I will give them into the hands of those who want to kill them, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Later, however, Egypt will be inhabited, as in times past, declares the Lord. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob again will have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only in due measure. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Our next passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?"
Well, was John Chow a hero or a villain? John Chow was a young man from Washington State, from the US, who loved nature and travel and adventure. He was a committed Christian who loved Jesus and wanted to share Jesus with the rest of the world. At some point, while he was at uni, at college, he decided he wanted to evangelize the people of one of the most isolated islands on earth. North Sentinel Island is in the Indian Ocean between India and Thailand. And it is basically cut off from the rest of the world. The people there fish the ocean. They hunt with bows and arrows. No government from any country goes there. But John Chow was convicted that this tribe needed to hear the gospel, and he wanted to go there. So on November the 16th, 2018, he wrote a note to his family in his diary saying, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worthwhile to declare Jesus to these people." He paid about $450 for some Indian fishermen to bring him close to the island, and from there he got in his kayak and paddled to the shore. But later that day, the fishermen looked out to the beach once again, and tragically, all they could see there was the body of John Chow being dragged along the beach and buried in the sand. He was dead. Was John Chow a hero, bravely giving up his life for a cause? Or was he a villain, making trouble as a missionary and trying to impose his religion on another culture? His family posted a brief comment online. They said, "He was a beloved son, a brother, an uncle, a best friend to us. He loved God, life, helping those in need, and had nothing but love for the Sentinelese people." That's one perspective from his family. But the comments in the article I read were brutal. People said, "These people are self-sufficient, leave them be. Let us hope that the consequences to this isolated tribe can be minimized. The tragedy is not the death of this misguided individual, but the inability of some people to live and let live, particularly in the name of religion." Or again, somebody wrote, "How did he ever think that introducing Christianity to people who have probably held their own beliefs for millennia was going to make a difference to their lives? It obviously made a difference to his." Missionaries should remember that religion is a very personal experience and they should keep it to themselves. Wow. In the opinion of these writers, John Chow is a villain. It's painful stuff to read, isn't it? Many of us know and love our overseas missionary friends, people who come from church, and the people writing those comments on the internet could very well say the same things about our beloved friends overseas. This is what people think. John Chow's death just a few years ago and all those responses to it raise for us a split in the thinking of our world. Thinking of Australia here, and on one hand, our world believes that religion and spirituality is private and local. People have their own beliefs, they should be left alone. And sure, Christians can have their Christian God, but the people of the island should have their religion, and Indigenous people should have their own spirituality. Everybody should be left alone. But on the other hand, our mainstream culture believes that the Western worldview really is universally true. And that is that religion is relative, and what matters is our personal, authentic expression. You can believe anything you like as long as you're free to express your individualism, your identity, your sexuality. For the Western world, that really is the absolute universal truth. And so you get this split. Every religion is true, but really only this Western worldview is true. And an outcome of that split in our world is that people like John Chow, missionaries, evangelists, are the visions, the villains in our story, not the heroes. When the passage we're looking at today here in Jeremiah, it's all about cultures and religions and other countries. But rather than get human opinions onto this, we're going to see what God has to say about this topic in his word. So let's look now in Jeremiah. Let's get orientated. Jeremiah is a big book, easy to get lost. Where are we in Jeremiah? Well, last week we finished off the long narrative that began in chapter 39 with the fall of Jerusalem and ended in chapter 44 with the surviving Jews taking refuge in Egypt. Now, that was not a good outcome. That's not what we wanted. God's judgment had not led to repentance for those Jews. They were now in Egypt, in fact, assimilating to Egypt, worshipping Egyptian gods, taking their refuge there. Those people were lost. And the hope for the Jewish nation from this point on is with the Babylonian exiles, not those Jewish refugees. And so now we come to chapter 45, a chapter that kicks off the final section of Jeremiah. We are in the home straight. So let's read chapter 45. It's only five verses, and we'll meet the saddest man in Israel. Chapter 45. Have it open in your Bibles there, chapter 45. When Baruch, son of Neriah, wrote on a scroll the words Jeremiah the prophet dictated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, Jeremiah said this to Baruch. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. You said, "Woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. But the Lord has told me to say to you, this is what the Lord says, I will overthrow what I've built and uproot what I've planted throughout the earth. Should you then seek great things for yourself, do not seek them, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord, but wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life." All right, so chapter 45, typical of Jeremiah, we're stepping back in time, right back to 605 BC, 18 years earlier, the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, and that's when Jeremiah dictated to Baruch the scroll. He wrote the scroll and the king burnt it. When Jehoiakim burned the scroll, Baruch wrote it again. We're going back in time for that. And this chapter shows us that at the time, Baruch was having a terrible time of it. He was very sad during all that. But God, in response, he calls his attention back to the message. That's what counts here, the message. And what is the message? Well, very simple. God will overthrow nations. God will uproot nations. God will bring disaster on all people. That word there is picking up on an even earlier prophecy to Jeremiah, right back when he was first commissioned as a teenager in chapter 1. It's on the screen there. "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" That was the plan right back in chapter 1. And it is still the plan here. And so in the next six chapters of Jeremiah, that mission of destruction is exactly what's happening. God's word of judgment is going up against nine different nations. And this section in Jeremiah is actually known as the Oracles Against the Nations. The Oracles Against the Nations. And it starts with Egypt in 46, chapter 46, which you read. But then Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, Arabia, Elam, and finally Babylon. Nine different nations. And you can see on the map here that those are the nations that surround Judah. They're pretty much all around Judah, apart from Elam and Babylon, that are far further away. And so the word of God is going on tour. It's like the word's going on a road trip around the Middle East. Kind of like a retired couple in their caravan, the grey nomads. They're doing the circuit. They're visiting every country. They're doing Philistia. They're doing Ammon. Only rather than enjoying the scenery, the word of God is destroying the scenery. It's more like a gaming map here. You know how you have a game map and you shift from one location to the next, just destroying everything that you go? Look at this map here. Three stars for every location. It's total destruction. This is death against all these nations. The whole map is covered. Now, we read the oracle against Egypt, but the other oracles are pretty much the same. Next week, we're going to look at the oracle against Babylon, the Death Star of the ancient world. This is going to be, make sure you come back next week. But rather than go through each oracle and each nation, I think it's going to be better to draw out three big ideas that come from God's word here in its tour of destruction in the oracles against the nations. So three big ideas, looking at all kind of eight chapters, saving Babylon for next week. First big idea is this that comes through strongly is that God is not a local God. God is not a local God. Now, we've seen God in Jeremiah sort of judging and punishing Jerusalem. I mean, that's standard. He's the God of Jerusalem. He's there. But what we see in these chapters, he's actually the judge and God over all nations and cultures. He's not a local God like Molech or Chemosh or the other gods of the nations. He's the one true international God. Let's just see a few examples of this. His authority and judgment over the nations. So Egypt, look at that. Verse 25, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I'm about to bring punishment on Amon, God of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt and her gods and her kings and on those who rely on Pharaoh. I will give them into the hands of those who want to kill them, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. So he's against Egypt. He's got authority over Philistia. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant on the coasts of Kaphtor. And his authority, international God, over Moab. He says there, in Moab, I will put an end to those who make offerings on the high places and burn incense to their gods, declares the Lord. So God is not a regional God like those other nations. He doesn't have a little domain of area where he operates in a certain location, certain language, certain customs. He is Lord over all nations and cultures. And he is judge over them all. And he will punish their leaders, their armies, their gods, their false worshippers. God's word in judgment will be comprehensive and total. And as you read all the chapters, we got a taste of it in 46, but as you read on and on, you get these vivid descriptions, which I think, in fact, is some kind of a foretaste even of the judgment of hell. That's the kind of judgment we're talking about. It's really important we get this idea of the international God. I mean, just think about the United Nations for a moment. United Nations, there you go, you've got every country and they've got someone at a desk with a name tag and a little flag and they're making their speeches representing their country. The ancient world was kind of like each God having their own nation. Each God had their own little desk. But God is not like that. He's not a little guy at a desk with a name tag. He owns and rules all the desks, all the name tags, all the little flags, the whole building. He is Lord and judge of all. And but you might wonder, like, what have the nations done that have been so bad? What have the nations done? Well, the oracles describe that as well. It says the oracles, the nations have defied God. So it says in chapter 48, Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defied the Lord. So all these other nations around Israel, they might have great places to see, great buildings and whatever, but they have not honored God. They have not worshipped God. They have defied the Lord. and so they are under God's judgment. And as we think about this today, thousands of years later, with new cultures and different nations and gods around us, the same thing is true. The God of the Bible is not a local, regional God. He's not just a God for the Christians like us in our churches, and there's other gods out there for the Muslims or the Hindus or the indigenous people, and there's other godlike things for the rest of the Aussies around us, the gods of wealth or leisure or entertainment or wealth. No, God is Lord and Judge of all. The Buddhists, the Taoists, the ancestor worshippers, they're all accountable to the living God. They're all, just think of the people who are worshipping Allah or native local gods, spirits. They're all accountable for defying God. Now, this is not a popular idea. This will not win us any awards here. But just think, my Muslim neighbor is accountable to God. My Hindu school friend is answerable to God. My nominalized Christian grandmother will face the judgment of the God of the Bible. They face the awful reality of hell. And why is that? It's because God is not a local God. He is the international God. We are accountable to him. Now, can anything possibly save those nations out there? Can anything save those nations? Well, that brings us to the second big idea of these oracles, and that is that wealth, wisdom and power will not save anybody. Wealth, wisdom and power will not save anybody. They were the three big assets that these surrounding nations had over Jerusalem. So Egypt, for example, was particularly strong in power. They had power. And the chapter we wrote off spoke of their military hardware. They had spears, the swords, the shields, the horsemen, cavalry, chariots. They had the military technology. They were the military superpower. They had power. Moab and Ammon were particularly famous for their wealth. So for Moab, it says, since you trust in your deeds and riches. And Ammon, it says, why do you boast of your valleys? Boast of your valleys so fruitful, unfaithful daughter Ammon. You trust in your riches and say, who will attack me? So Moab and Ammon there, they had this agricultural industry. They had orchards, they had vineyards and fields. They were able to export. They had a good trade balance. They could export things for gold and silver. And in this, they didn't thank God, of course. They thanked Molech or Chemosh, their local gods. So they had wealth. And then Edom was particularly famous for its wisdom. Verse chapter 49, is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? So you see, that's what Edom was famous for. Wisdom, proverbs, knowledge. One of Job's friends was from there. But all this wasn't the kind of wisdom that acknowledged God or worshiped God. So these nations around Israel, they had these assets. They had power, they had wealth, they had wisdom. Israel would have looked to them and thought, wow, how great are these nations? What fantastic nations. They're so impressive. Maybe we can imitate those nations. Or maybe we can ally ourselves with them. Maybe we'll be safe and secure if we can just join up with them. But the oracles against the nations just show how stupid and futile that would be. Joining up with the nations would only mean joining up for destruction. It's interesting. You can see that in the really precise way with the names of Egypt, mentioned in Egypt. So last week, we read that the people of Judah took refuge in certain towns, Migdol, Tarpanese, and Memphis, three towns there. But in chapter 46, those very same places will come under judgment. Announce this in Egypt and proclaim it in Migdol. Proclaim it also in Memphis and Tarpanese. Take your positions and get ready, for the sword devours those around you. Those very same towns are marked out for invasion and death. So the message for the Jews is, don't look for security in those nations. Don't try to imitate their power, wealth and wisdom. Don't try to join up with them, because power, wealth and wisdom won't save anybody. Now, we need to hear this message as well. Because we look around us, don't we? And we see wealth and power and wisdom. We see power in the media and in the government. And we look at our wealthy neighbors and friends, and they seem to have everything they need. And we listen to the wisdom of today. We listen to the philosophers, the academics, the experts, the social commentators putting out their ideas in podcasts and videos online. We're impressed by all of that. And rather than remember the judgment of God, we pursue these assets and put our security in them. We ally ourselves with powerful people. We pursue power ourselves. We accumulate wealth. We uncritically take on board all the wisdom of the world and can think to ourselves, well, I've got the power, I've got the wealth, I've got the wisdom, I'll be fine. But what does God's word say here? Well, just like in Jeremiah's day, power, wealth, and wisdom won't save anybody. They won't save us. They won't save the people around us, and they won't save the nations out there. So is there any hope for the nations? Is there any hope in these oracles? Any good news at all? Well, that brings us to the third big idea from these chapters, and that is that the nations' only hope is in the gospel. The nations' only hope is in the gospel. As we read through the oracles, there's just a few notes of hope there. You might have noticed the hope for Israel at the end of chapter 46, as Greg read that before. That would be familiar to us from Jeremiah. But what's really interesting is there's hope for the nations as well, just a hint. So there's hope for Egypt, Jeremiah 46. Later, however, Egypt will be inhabited in times past, declares the Lord. Well, there's hope for Moab. Yet I'll restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come, declares the Lord. There's hope for Ammon. Yet afterwards I will restore the fortune of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. And even Elam. Yet I'll restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come, declares the Lord. Again and again, there's hope for the nations. The Lord will restore the fortunes of these nations. And this is a promise. And God does not forget his promises. Hundreds of years later, these nations appear again in a moment of hope. And that's actually in the book of Acts. You might have wondered, why did we read that passage from Acts before? Well, as I put it on the screen, just notice the ethnicity of the visitors to Jerusalem who heard the word of God in their own language. What language are they speaking? Can you see some of the names there? Elamites, Egyptians, Arabs. These people from these nations heard the wonders of God in their own languages. The nations were finding hope in the God of Israel. Their fortunes were being restored. Now, why the big change? How could things change so much from judgment in Jeremiah to hope in Acts? Well, the answer is because of Jesus. Jesus came as the promised King of Israel. He came as the Messiah. But when he died on the cross, he actually took upon himself the sin and destruction of the nations. Let me point this out to you from the oracles themselves. So how is Moab's punishment described in chapter 48? It says there, Moab has become an object of ridicule, an object of horror to all those around her. Or the punishment of Edom. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. Now, what does that remind you of? Or who does that remind you of? Wounds, ridicule, scoffing, horror. That's what Jesus suffered at the cross, isn't it? At the cross, Jesus was bearing upon himself all the sin and punishment due to Egypt, Moab, Edom, and the nations. He was bearing the sin of Europeans, Africans, and Asians, of North and South Americans. He was bearing the sin of the people of France, of Kenya, of Japan, of Estonia, of Rwanda, Malaysia, Colombia, Venezuela, Brazil. John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus took away the sin of the world by suffering in himself God's judgment for the sin of all the nations. And so, now in the book of Acts, the word of God is again on the move. It's packed up the caravan. It's ready to go again. It's touring the nations. Only this time it is a tour of life, not of death. Jesus gave his disciples these instructions in Matthew: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And so, in obedience to Jesus, the word of God is going out, not to destroy the nations, but to bring life to the nations. So there is hope. But you can see there, it's not in the nations themselves. It's not in political reformation under Pharaoh. It's not in religious renewal of the worship of Chemosh. It's not in the spread of democracy. It's not in healthcare. It's not in nations renewing their local religions. It's in the God of Israel and Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And of course, this doesn't mean eradicating local languages or local cultures, because the gospel goes out in every language. It is fitting for every culture. Christianity is actually a preserver and promoter of culture. But whatever the language and culture it might be, it is the one Savior, Jesus Christ, that people need to call out to. So if we go back to that split in the thinking of our culture, that on the one hand, religion is local and personal, but also the Western worldview is the only really true one. Well, the Bible cuts across both to say Jesus is Lord, Judge, and Savior over all nations and cultures. That missionary to North Sentinel Island, John Chow, he was not a troublemaker. He was a messenger of the Word of God, bringing hope to a nation under judgment. And if you are here yourself looking from whatever country you come from, looking for hope, for restored fortunes, for forgiveness, you also need to come to Jesus. He is the only way. There is no other. So let's bring these ideas together, a few ideas together from these oracles to the nations. The Word of God has gone on a tour of destruction over the ancient world. Power, wealth, and wisdom won't save anybody, but there is hope in the gospel of Jesus. Well, the question for us then is, what are we doing to bring hope to the nations? What are we doing as disciples of Jesus to help rescue people from the judgment of God? Well, let's consider three ways to do this. Always, of course, depending prayerfully on Jesus who is with us. Firstly, are we working together to share the gospel with the people from the nations here with us here in Newcastle? Here in Newcastle, we've got people from Africa, from Asia, from South America, who have come to live and work and study with us. They are at our university, they're at our workplaces, they're in our schools. Stu Harrison tells me there are currently lots of people coming to Newcastle from Nepal, of all places. How great is that? Australia is incredibly privileged to be a place where people actually want to come to. And as Christians here, we can tell them about Jesus. So here at church, will you be especially welcoming of people from another country, maybe with English as a second language? Will you welcome them here at church into our groups? Will you welcome them at youth if they're coming along to youth? Will you welcome, sit with them at a life discussion table or read the Bible with them? And beyond these walls, would you actually reach out to the people from all nations in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school? These nations are on our doorstep here in Newcastle, praise God. But then secondly, are you supporting the missionaries we've actually sent to the nations? As a church, we support several missionary families who've gone out to the nations. Are you praying for them? Are you praying for the people they're reaching? And are we supporting them financially? Qantas isn't going to pay for flights for Phil and Lauren Castellan to go to Nairobi in Kenya. The Australian government's not going to give them an income to live on. Financial support is a major way that we can help them bring the gospel to the nations. And prayer and financial support is just so easy to get started at here at HBC. On our website, under About Us, you will actually find our team, which includes our extended church families. And then from there, you can meet our gospel partners. Click on one of those links to the missionary partners, and you can start receiving their prayer letters and with the easy option of financial support as well. Now, this is something we can all do. After church, one of the talking points is about how we support global mission. I'd love to us encourage each other in this. How are we doing about it? Who can we sign up to support? And youth guys, I believe you are familiar with the internet. And so I know you've got your own emails with the Department of Education. I've seen them. if you haven't connected with one of the missionaries up here, there's really nothing stopping you. You could get onto this today. Sign up for one of their prayer emails. Tell your parents who you've started praying for. If you've got a part-time job, maybe you can send some of your money over them to support them as overseas. And then thirdly, this is a big one really, will we go ourselves? This is a scary one. For some of us, we will be the ones to go to the nations with the message of the gospel. Every year, people like us take steps to head out into the world for the sake of the nation, for the sake of God's name. HBC Mission Partners, those guys you'd see on the screen, they're regular churchgoers like everyone here. They've been students, they've been workers, they've been life team members, they've been growth group leaders. I remember hanging out in living rooms with Chris and Karen Webb. I've shared coffee with Dean Hughes. I've been to MTS Recruit with Phil Castellan. I've done Wave with Mike Taylor. These are dear friends, regular people. And I just totally reject those brutal comments on the internet about missionaries. These are people I pray for, I support, I email with, I talk with. They are precious servants of God. Could it be that God wants you to volunteer for overseas mission? Every year or thereabouts, Jen and I reflect on whether it's time for us to put up our hands for overseas mission, to consider that seriously, to take some steps. I think it's something all the pastors here think and pray about. But do come and start the conversation with me or with others you know here at church, and let's see how we can support each other in our church, sending out more people to share the hope of God with the nations. Well, let's pray about some of those things. Please join me in prayer now. Lord God, you are the Almighty God over all nations and cultures. You have announced to the world your intention to judge, condemn, and punish the world. Forgive us for the ways in which we have defied you in our hearts and actions. Forgive us for our apathy for the lives of people across the world. Thank you that Jesus suffered in himself your wrath and judgment. Thank you that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We praise you that there is now hope for the nations. Help us to share your good news with the people from other countries who we meet here in Newcastle. Help us to prayerfully and financially support our mission partners, and give us courage to go ourselves. Please have mercy on the nations and use us to bring them life. In Jesus' name. Amen.